Well, welcome back to our course on the Book of Revelation, and today we hope to finish chapter 1 of the book. We'll be beginning at verse 12 and going through verse 20 of Revelation chapter 1. But let's ask the Lord to be with us as we study this material. Father God, we come to you today and we thank you for the Book of Revelation. We thank you for this opportunity to look at your inspired word and to understand what you have set forth. And especially in this passage, Father, I ask that you would help us see Jesus Christ in his full glory as you describe him here. And Father, if there's anyone studying with us today that has some lingering reservations about the deity of Jesus Christ, Father, I just ask that this passage would put those things to rest as we see what you have said about your Son. Just amazing things that are said in this passage. And Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Well, let's go ahead and start with verse 12, and I'll read verse 12 and 13 together, and then we'll start talking about what we see there. Revelation 1, verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. Well, you remember last session, John had said in verse 10 that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and he heard a trumpet, a sound of a voice as of a trumpet behind him, telling him, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and telling him what he sees to write to these seven churches. And so now he's turning around to see who it is that was speaking with him. And the first thing he sees when he turns is he sees these seven golden lampstands. One thing I want to mention here is this pattern we see throughout Scripture, which is that often when God is going to reveal, some new revelation or some very significant information for his people, the particular prophet or person or vessel through whom he's revealing himself is given a vision of his glory. Not his full unveiled glory, but a significant vision of his glory. I think of examples. Let's just think of several examples. Moses in Exodus 34, verses 5 and 6. He, on Mount Sinai, was hid in the cleft of the rock, and he saw the backside of God. But he desired to see God's glory, and God did show him an aspect of his glory. If you look in chapter 1 of Ezekiel, you'll see Ezekiel also had a tremendous revelation of the glory of God. Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 also saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And Daniel, several different times he had amazing revelations of glory. Now we're not quite sure exactly in Daniel 10 who it is that he's seeing there. It wouldn't appear to be necessarily God, because that particular personage ended up, there's reasons for thinking he had a battle against a different principality, and so it kind of makes it unlikely that it's actually God there. But that is an interesting passage to look at. And Paul in Acts 9 and also in Acts 22, you'll see the Apostle Paul, before God used him in a very mighty way to write a great deal of the New Testament, Paul saw the glory of the Lord as a blinding light, which knocked him off his horse. And of course, John, Peter, and James, all three of them, saw a precursor of the glory of the Lord on the Mount of the Transfiguration in Matthew 17, Mark 9, and Luke 9. And so here we see the same pattern. John is about to be given some amazing revelation, and first he's being shown the glory of the Lord. Now, these seven golden lampstands that he sees are things that we need to look at a little bit, too. lampstands are explained to us later on in chapter 20, and this is a common pattern we'll see throughout the book of Revelation, where symbols are used, as we've talked about. Symbols convey information, and in fact, in some ways, they're more efficient at times than words, because they can give you ideas about truths that are being communicated that would take many more words. And in this case, the lampstands are explained to us, Revelation 1, verse 20, the lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So these lamps represent the seven churches. Now, why would they be lamps? Well, if you look at other parts of Scripture, you'll see that churches, believers are to be light bearers. They themselves are not the source of light, but they bear light. Now, let's take a look at a passage or two that talks about that. Let's go to the book of John for a moment, John 1, and let's look at verses 4 and 5 of John 1. And we'll see there a mention is made of this idea. John talks is talking about Jesus. Let's start in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. Okay, so he's talking about Jesus being forever with the Father, and that He is the Creator. Verse 4, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And then it goes on to say there was a man sent from God whose name was John. This is John the Baptist now. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He, that is John the Baptist, was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. Okay, this is the relationship of the believer to Christ. We are showing the light of Christ, but we are not the light ourselves. The source of the light is always Jesus Christ. But this is why the lampstands are used. And if you want to look at another passage, take a look at Ephesians 5, starting in verse 11, you'll see a similar statement said there, where we're basically to walk in the light, and in particular, Paul says in Ephesians 11, he says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. And he doesn't just leave it there, does he? Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. And I think as Christians, sometimes we live as if we follow the first part of that verse and we neglect the phrase that follows, but rather expose them. Okay, and that's a difficult part, but we're to be lights, and lights shine into dark places. And there are times where you'll be persecuted and have all kinds of troubles because you're not willing to do things the way the world wants to do. You're not willing to look the other way on little things that half-truths or manipulations, and you'll be considered naive for that. And sometimes people will really get upset about the fact that you won't play those games. But it says here that we're supposed to expose the works of darkness, and one of the ways we do that is we refuse to go along with them. So anyway, the church is represented as these golden lampstands, and of course there's seven. Now, when we see seven lamps, we're immediately taken back to the idea of the menorah, or the seven-branch candlestick. There's actually one that's seven-branched and one that's nine-branched, but here the Greek word for lampstand is lupnia, or lichnia, and it turns out that that's the same word that's used for the seven-branch candlestick in Exodus 25, verse 31, and in the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament. But the idea of that one was there were seven branches all connected to the center, or six connected to the center, making a total of seven branches. And here, these are seven separate lampstands. So it's a little bit different. The symbol provides the idea that these are individual churches. The connecting aspect is they're all a work of Jesus Christ, but they are not in one particular lamp like the menorah was. In verse 13, we notice it says, "In the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band." Well, in the midst is spoken for a reason. The fact is that the Son of Man is walking in the midst. And we'll see as we see more about the Son of Man that He is the glory. He's representing the glory. He is the glory of the Lord. And we think back again in the Old Testament. If we look in Numbers 1 and in 1 Chronicles 9, around verse 27, you'll see there were a particular group of people, one particular tribe of the 12 tribes of Israel, and that particular tribe was responsible for the priestly duties, the Levites, the sons of Levi, and they had the special role of camping around the glory of the Lord, which resided in the tabernacle. So there were three different tribes that camped to the north, to the east, to the south, and to the west, but the Levites camped all around the center. And that was a position of honor, because they got to stay closest to the glory of the Lord. And again, here, that's the position of the church. Jesus is in the midst of His church. We are close to His glory. In fact, we have the glory of the Lord, according to Scripture, inside of us. Our bodies are a temple, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And again, this model of the Lord being in the midst is the part that I want you to see from this particular aspect. One thing I like to say is in the Old Testament, the priests were Levites, and in the New Testament, the priests wear Levi's, that is, Levi jeans. It's a whole different concept. It's much less formal, but it's extremely powerful that the believer in Christ is a priest. As we saw earlier, we are a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. Another thing that's worth knowing about is that there's a different relationship here. In the Old Testament, the glory of the Lord would depart from the people of God due to their sin. In particular, if you take a look at Ezekiel 8, verse 6, and there's a whole sequence of verses, I'll just read them. These are all in Ezekiel, chapter 8, verse 6, chapter 9, verse 3, chapter 10, verse 4, and also verses 18 through 19, chapter 11, verses 22 through 23. Take a look there and you'll see the glory of the Lord reluctantly depart from the temple because of the sin of the people. And and this is related to actually how Jesus comes to His temple in Matthew 23 and the way that He retraces away from the temple when He says, "Behold, your house is left to you desolate," at the end of Matthew 23, He's leaving. He is the glory of the Lord, and He's leaving the temple, going out to the Mount of Olives the same way the Shekinah glory did in Ezekiel. But the point to notice is that New Testament believers are permanently sealed with the Holy Spirit. Take a look at Ephesians 4:30 or Ephesians 1:13. He is in the midst of His church, and He will remain there for the day of redemption, Ephesians 4:30. The idea is that the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ that dwells within us, which constitute the church, universal, we will always have Him in our midst, which is a tremendous comfort. And in this verse, verse 13 of chapter 1 of Revelation, John sees one like the Son of Man. Well, that phrase, one like the Son of Man, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, will send off a little buzzer, and it'll tell you Daniel 7. sure enough, if we take a look over at Daniel 7, we'll see this, and we've been there before. We're going to be there a few more times. Let's go ahead and go again to Daniel 7. Keep your finger here, because we'll be coming back to this passage in a little bit. But in Daniel 7, remember we talked about the fact that Daniel was given a vision of the Ancient of Days, starting in verse 9 of Daniel 7. "I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire." And then it says in verse 10 that 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. This is Father God, God the Father. And we'll see in the next couple of verses, we'll see Jesus is described in ways that match this Ancient of Days, which is an amazing statement in Scripture because it's going to be underscoring the deity of Christ. But where I'm heading right now is for verse 13. And we'll see, it says, I was watching in the night visions. That is, Daniel was watching in the night visions. And behold, look at the phrase, one like the Son of Man. Okay? Now, John has just told us one like the Son of Man in Revelation. This is like an, this is, you can't make a stronger tie than this. The exact same phrase right out of Daniel 7:13. One like the Son of Man. And notice in Daniel 13, he was coming with the clouds of heaven. And we recollect in our previous discussion earlier in Revelation 1, that sends us back to verse 7 of chapter 1 in Revelation, where it says, he is coming with the clouds. Okay, so you see how these are all tied together, these passages. So, John here has seen one like the Son of Man, and it is the thing that was described, or the situation that was described in Daniel 7. But before we go further, let's look at another passage in Ezekiel 1, and we'll see something interesting in Ezekiel. There's this whole notion of a man being associated with God. And that is a remarkable idea because God is spirit. No, and, you know, he's not a fleshly creature. He is spirit. But if we go back in Ezekiel 1 and we take a quick look at verse 26, this is in the middle of a vision that is an amazing vision. But notice what he says in verse 26. Ezekiel says something, and you got to catch this. This is a remarkable statement. He's describing it appears to be the chariot throne of God in this passage, which has some similarities to what's said in Daniel 7. But he says in verse 26, above the firmament, over their heads, was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like a sapphire stone. On the likeness of a throne was what? A likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. Well, we're not going to get into analyzing that in detail. There's a lot there. But the point I'm making is, notice, he's in the midst of describing this tremendous revelation of God, and he's talking about the likeness of a man. And here we see Daniel 7 talking about the likeness, the Son of Man. And even in this passage, it doesn't just say the Son of Man, it says one like the Son of Man. So what I want to get at here is there is this connection in Scripture all the way along the line between God and man. The idea that God would come in the flesh, and which in the incarnation seems totally foreign to Orthodox Judaism, there's hints of it through the Scriptures that there is. In Proverbs 30 verse 4, it talks about how God rides the winds and asks what's his name and what's his son's name. And this is the one we're talking about here, the Son of Man, who's also the Son of God. Some other passages where this idea of the Son of Man coming with the clouds, of course, we think of Jesus, who said this, he gave this as an identification in Matthew 26. Now, let's go there. Keep your finger in Daniel 7 if you still have it there. And let's take a look at Matthew 26. We'll see Jesus says something remarkable in this passage in verse 64. He is before the high priest, and notice in verse 63, verse 62, the high priest arose and said to Jesus, "Do you answer nothing? What is it? These men testify against you." But Jesus kept silent. That there, that phrase, Jesus kept silent, that's Isaiah 53. As a lamb was led to the slaughter, he kept silent before his accusers. Anyway, the high priest answers and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And notice Jesus' response. He gives it in two parts. It is as you said. Okay? He has just said right there, yes, he is the Son of God. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Do you see what he's done here? He has said not only, yes, you're right, I'm the Son of God, but moreover, I am the man of Daniel 7. I am the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power coming on the clouds of heaven. This is a reference directly back to Daniel 7. And in case we as Gentile Western readers miss the point, the high priest underscores it for us in verse 65. Then the high priest tore his clothes, which was illegal, by the way, for the high priest to mourn. He tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witness? And so on. But the point here is you see the dualistic nature. Jesus has said he's the Son of God and the Son of Man. There is so much theology wrapped up in that statement, we could spend a week talking about it. But it has to do with the fact that he, from eternity, is God. And yet, he came to this world as a man through the virgin birth of Mary to take the sins of the world as the perfect lamb that was slain. But Jesus uses the same phrase we see here in Revelation. Also, you'll see him refer to his second coming, Matthew 24:30. And Mark 13:26, we won't go there right now, but those two passages are talking about his second coming, which we see in Revelation 19. And again, it talks about the Son of Man coming with clouds, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn. Well, where did we just see that? We saw that in Revelation 1, verse 7. So you see, this God is telling us the same message in multiple places, and we just, a lot of times, are unable to see it. Well, those of you who are taking the course for credit, write down check number 7. Check number 7. Well, as we continue in our discussion of the description of Jesus that's given in Revelation 1, we notice in verse 13 that the one like the Son of Man is clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. Well, we know that in the East, having a garment down to your feet was often an indicator of a high place in society, because you couldn't perform labor. You couldn't really do labor very well with a long garment. So it was usually an indication of dignity, a place of dignity and honor. In the Old Testament, the priestly garments were long robes. We can see that in Genesis 37:3, for example. And they were girded up high above the chest. Only it was a priestly sash, Exodus 28:4 and 28:39. But this sash was not made of gold. But the idea was they wore the long robe and it was held up high with the sash, and it provided for a calmer, more majestic movement. But we know from elsewhere, such as Hebrews 7:14, that Christ has an unchangeable priesthood. He lives to make intercession for those who believe in him. Hebrews 7:25 says, therefore, he's also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus is an intercessor in a number of ways. Obviously, he is the bridge between God and man. No one comes to the Father except through the Son. But at the same time, he also actively intercedes for his church. And here we see, I believe, in this vision, an aspect of his priesthood being set forth. He is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. He is from the tribe of Judah, not the tribe of Levi. And so it's a little bit different priesthood than we see in the Old Testament. But this being the golden band that's around the garment, this is looking a lot like Daniel 10, and that's if you have your finger back in Daniel 7 still, if you go a couple pages to the right, you'll see in Daniel 10 that there's a vision that Daniel has by the Tigris, the river Tigris. In verse 5, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with the gold of Uphaz. And it goes on to say, his body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, his arms and feet like burnished bronze. We'll see that in a minute. Very similar. The sound of the words of his mouth, like a voice of a multitude. Okay? So what I'm saying here is that this, I believe that this is a mighty angel. I don't believe in this particular passage that it is necessarily Jesus Christ, and the reason I say that is because he ends up saying later on that in verse 13, the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, and behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. And I can't imagine our Lord, the second person of the Trinity, requiring anyone's help. So, but anyway, you can see the similarities here. This is a revelation of the glory of a very mighty person, probably a very senior angel to Daniel. And here in Revelation, we're seeing some similarities about how they're dressed. Well, let's move on to verse 14 in Revelation chapter 1. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. The wool and snow part of it there would refer to his sinless purity. If you look in Isaiah 1, verse 18, you'll see this same two things combined with the idea, although your sins are red as scarlet, though they could be white as snow, that God wants to reason with those who are sinners. But again, the wool and snow speak of purity. This is not a description, I believe, of age or wisdom, although God obviously has great wisdom. God does not age. White hair is a sign of death, as I can well relate on my face. And Jesus and the Father, they are life, as we'll see later. And there's no indication of aging or death associated with God. Instead, this is probably an indication of the incendiary brightness of his glory. It extends all the way throughout his body, even to, when I say his body, I mean we're being shown a body here. Jesus definitely has a body. God the Father, he is pure spirit, but the Son, in incarnation, of course, he took on human flesh and he has a glorified body, but the ends of his hair even are so, his whole personage is this glowing white. It also says that he has eyes that are like a flame of fire. Well, what does fire do? It consumes things. And when we look here, we'll see that the image is a gaze which instantly pierces the deepest darkness. It deals with the omniscience, omnipresence, and judgment of Jesus. It's saying here that there's no evil activity of men where Jesus doesn't see it. There's no den of iniquity so dark that Jesus isn't there, right in the midst of it. There's no work of man which will go unjudged by his piercing gaze. And there's a lot of scripture to support that. I, you know, refer you to the commentary on that. And we'll notice a little bit later, when we're looking at the church of Thyatira in Revelation 2, verse 19, Jesus is introduced. One of the titles he's given is He Who Has Eyes Like a Flame of Fire. And what does he say in the very next verse? I know your works. There it is, that omniscience. He knows your works. And he says to that same church later, I will give to each of you according to your works. Revelation 2:23. So again, there's the idea he searches with his eyes and they will be eyes of judgment. All things, in Hebrews 4:13, it tells us, all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So his eyes are not just all seeing because he is omniscient, but it has to do with the fact that we have to give account. We are responsible before God. Well, now we're at verse 15 of Revelation chapter 1. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. His feet, fine brass and refined in a furnace. There's the Greek word here for the fine brass is kalkolibanos. Kalkolibanos, is I guess how you would say it with the right accent. And its derivation is uncertain. There's a number of different ideas about where this word comes from and what other words make parts of it up. But it appears to be relating either to glowing brass. In other words, it has to do with the appearance of a brass when it's in a very high heat. And of course, here, it's telling us that in this verse, it says it's refined in a furnace, as if refined in a furnace. So it's either referring to the fact that it's glowing and bright, and which I'm sure that's part of the vision because everything else is glowing. This is talking about the glory of the Lord. Or it may be talking more about the purity that comes about from refining and the hardness of the resulting metal, because we see passages where they are discussing how God will tread down and trample upon his enemies in judgment, in the day of judgment. Let's take a look at one of those, Isaiah 63. We were there, I think, briefly in one of the other sessions, but in Isaiah 63, we see a passage that's related to Revelation 19, which sets forth how God will judge those who remain his enemies. Let's see here. Well, in verse 1 of Isaiah 63, who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I, who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Well, we know who that is. In verse 2, why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? In verse 3, I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me, for I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. Notice, there is a year that will come, yet future, where he intervenes on behalf of his redeemed, those who trust in him. But here I want you to see that back in Revelation, this idea of the feet, the hardness of these brass feet is, and again, when it says brass, I mean, it could be a different alloy. You know, that's just what they chose to use there. It's really an unknown metal. So, you know, if you want to think of it as titanium feet, go ahead. I don't know that you'd be too far off, but the idea is he's going to trample in judgment, and that's part of the picture that's related in this. And of course, when we look at the letter to the church of Thyatira, we'll see that in Thyatira there was an important local guild of bronze workers there, and there's some idea that perhaps they knew what this term meant at that time. Obviously, we don't now. John also heard that his voice was as the sound of many waters. And again, the phrase sound of many waters is used to describe a overwhelming roaring sound. If you can think of standing at the ocean beach during a storm and listening to the roaring of the waves, that's the picture that we should have when we look at this. It's described as the sound of a multitude in Isaiah 17, verse 12. Also, the sound, a noise like the tumult of an army, Ezekiel says in chapter 1, verse 24. But here and in some other passages, the sound is attributed to a single voice, similar to the voice Daniel heard in chapter 10, verse 6. Ezekiel also heard a voice like this when the Lord returns to the east gate of the millennial temple, Ezekiel 43, verse 2. So again, it's talking about the power and the majesty of this individual. And remember, all of this we're talking about here, this is describing meek and mild Jesus Christ, who was crucified on the cross and never opened his mouth in defense. But this is talking about who he is now in his glorified condition, on his way. He's already on his way, according to what this book says. He's on his way to judge and to bring about the year of his redeemed. Well, now we're at chapter 1, verse 16 of Revelation. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Well, the seven stars, again, if we look in the back of the chapter, the answers are in the back of the book, right? In Revelation 1, chapter 20, it says the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And when we get to chapter 20, we'll talk about that a little bit more. It's not so simple about what are those angels, but I want you to notice here that the seven stars, which are these angels that are associated with the seven churches in Asia Minor. But the important thing to notice here is they are in his hand. And that's where you want to be, in the hand of God. And he has them in his right hand, which the right hand is the position of favor. And it's a position of protection. And this is speaking of the protection that Jesus is extending to these churches, and in particular, the angels of the churches. Let's go to John briefly and look at John chapter 10. Those of you who are familiar with eternal security know right where I'm going with this. But in John chapter 10, there's an amazing statement that's made starting in verse 28. Well, let's back up a little bit. Verse 27, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." There's that hand. Look how powerful that hand is. Nobody can snatch them out of his hand. And if that wasn't enough security, what's he say in the next verse? "My Father, who has given them to me." That's an important phrase. The Father gave these to the Son. He's greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Verse 30 there, that's what we're looking at right here in Revelation. I and the Father are one. You're going to see the distinctions between the Father and the Son are constantly blurred intentionally in this passage. The Son's taking on attributes and titles that are alone reserved for the Father in the Old Testament. But anyway, I want you to see here how he's holding on to those who are his. And this is a tremendous source of comfort for us, because that's why I believe Paul refers to, when he's talking about the armor of the Spirit, he says that the helmet of salvation. And if you think about riding down a road in a motorcycle, if you dump off that motorcycle, your body could get messed up quite a bit, but if you've got a helmet on, your head is protected. And the helmet of salvation, it doesn't matter whether we are martyred. It doesn't matter if we have a terrible life, a wonderful life. All sorts of things can happen to us, but we have salvation through him. And notice this one who has in his right hand the seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Now this sword is a heavy broadsword, the Greek word for it, rhomphaia, and it's kind of a big sword that barbarous nations used. It's not a small sacrificial knife or stabbing sword, it's a big one. And it goes out of his mouth, and here we see the connection all the way through Scripture between the mouth of God and his word. And his mouth is speaking forth his will, and his will is embodied in his words. And that's why we spent some time on the importance of Scripture and the reliability of the words, and that's why Jesus is called the Word. There's this idea that he, the words, are expressing the will of God. And if you look back in the very first chapter of the Bible, Genesis 1, you'll see that God does something unusual in the creation. We take it for granted because we're so familiar with it. But why in the world does he speak forth, "Let there be light, let this, let that, let there be the other thing"? He's creating by speaking. And he's setting forth this whole idea that his will, as spoken forth in his word, is unalterable, and it is the creative force by which he determines what will take place. This is not a creative force in the sense of that I can speak forth whatever I want and bring it into creation. I'm not God. But the point I'm getting here is that the speaking force of God. And that's why Isaiah says in Isaiah 49:2 that the mouth of the Messiah is like a sharp sword. And that in chapter 11, verse 4, Isaiah says, "His lips, with his lips, he will slay the wicked." Because the word spoken, even through the prophets, is said to be a weapon in the hand of God. Hosea 6, verse 5. And it's the only offensive weapon of the Christian in Ephesians 6:17. All the other weapons are defensive, but the word of the Lord, the sword of the Spirit, is an offensive weapon. It's able to pierce even to the division of soul and spirit and discern the thoughts and intents of the hearts. The writer of Hebrews tells us in chapter 4, verse 12. And here's the thing. The word of God has already slain his enemies because it sets forth their impending doom in words which cannot be broken, John 10:35. So that which is prophecy today will be accomplished history tomorrow. And that's in the sense that the word is slaying his enemies, because it has already set forth the standards of God, how to approach God, and most of all, it has set forth his judgment, how he is going to judge. And the sword signifies a judicial power which will be in accordance with his word. And that's why when we go to Revelation 20, verse 12, we see the unbelieving dead standing before the great white throne. There's these books that are open. And part of that, I believe, is that people who do not trust in Jesus Christ will be judged on the basis of their works. And, of course, their works have to be absolutely perfect. And God will, those who want to be judged for their works, God will allow them to be judged for their works. But the standard against which they're going to be judged is the perfection that's set forth in Scripture for what God expects. And in Matthew 5, you'll see Jesus says things like, if you've looked at a woman with lust in your heart, you have committed adultery. So if you can stand before God with a clean conscience for every moment you've ever lived throughout your life, then you're going to have a chance. But I submit to you, there is no such person. The only one that could was Jesus, and he died for you so that you wouldn't have to face that impossible task. John goes on to say that his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. This is the second time that John has been privileged to see the Savior's glory shining from his face like the sun. Let's go over to Matthew 17, where Matthew records the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. And we'll see over there a very similar situation, Matthew 17. Let's look at the very end of 16. And what we'll see at the very end of Matthew 16, verse 27, Jesus says, "For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works." Notice that the Son will come in the glory of his Father, which is what we're seeing here. That's what's described in Revelation chapter 1. You'll see that this is the glory, it's the glory of Jesus Christ, but it's described using using titles and images that are taken from other passages that are describing the glory of the Father. And so we're going to see that the deity of Jesus is expressed in such a way that his glory and the Father's glory are almost merged together in this Revelation chapter 1. And it's difficult to say that certain attributes only apply to Father, only apply to the Son, because they're applied to both. And that's what Jesus is referring to here. He's going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Notice he says the Son of Man will come. He's talking about the coming of the Son of Man. And then in verse 28, what does he say? "Assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And then there's an unfortunate chapter break there. If you look at the verse 1 of chapter 17, it starts with a conjunction. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. The conjunction in verse 1 of 17 is meant to connect this with Jesus' promise in verse 28. This is the fulfillment of his promise that some would see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And sure enough, that's exactly what happens. Peter, James, and John see the glorification of Jesus. And notice that when they're talking there in verse 2, when he's transfigured before them, his face shone like the sun. So this is a very similar situation to what John is recording in Revelation. And this is the second time that he has seen this. We see in the letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 13 through 16, that Paul is describing Jesus' appearing. He says, he will manifest in his own time, and he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality. We'll be talking about that in a few verses. He alone has immortality, he dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Notice that Paul says here that Jesus dwells in unapproachable light, just like the Father. And you'll see that in John 17, Jesus says, glorify me together with the glory that I had with you in the beginning. So here again, the sun shining, his face shining like the sun is an indication of his glory that's being revealed to John. Move on to verse 17 now of Revelation 1. And John here exhibits a response which is common to all of those who've had the privilege of viewing God's glory, even a small glimpse of it. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. And then verse 18, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. Well, this phrase, this business about falling dead at his feet, this is like a common situation. Isaiah 6, you'll see Isaiah says he's undone because he's a man of unclean lips and he has seen the glory of the Lord. Isaiah is talking about two things there that are part of this falling at your feet before him. One is a recognition of his tremendous power. If you think the Horsehead Nebula is powerful or these galaxies are powerful, we're talking about the one who made 10 trillion galaxies. So the amount of power associated with God is, a nuclear weapon is less than a dust mote for him. So there's this tremendous power that's just overwhelming. And along with that, there is this recognition of sin. It's not very often recognized in our day because we've grown hard-hearted. But when any person in the Scripture stands before or comes close to God, they're tremendously aware of their sinful nature when compared to the perfection of God. And so this is the thing that brings this godly fear, his power and his sinlessness and our sinfulness. Ezekiel, you'll see he also has similar situations in chapter 1, verse 28. Daniel had similar reaction that we saw in Daniel chapter 10, where he also, let's just zip back there real quickly and look at that because you still had your hand back in that direction, I believe. Daniel 10, we'll see that that he had the same kind of approach. He says in verse 8 of chapter 10, therefore I was left alone when I saw this great vision, and no strength remained in me, for my vigor was turned to frailty in me, and I retained no strength. And it says in verse 9, he was in a deep sleep on his face. He had his face right down on the dirt. And in verse 10, suddenly a hand touched him and brought him up to his knees and strengthened him and encouraged him. Okay? And it says in verse 12, do not fear. And that's the case here. He does the same thing with John. He lays his right hand on John in Revelation 1:17 and says, do not be afraid. There's the same situation again where in the face of overwhelming glory, the person just collapses. But then they're encouraged by God. Now, the right hand that he lays on John, as we just saw, was similar to Daniel's experience in Daniel 10, although, as I stated earlier, there's reasons for thinking that the person in Daniel 10 is a very powerful angel rather than Jesus or the angel of the Lord. Ezekiel also was encouraged, and of course, in the situation with Isaiah in chapter 6, there was a seraph that flew over and touched his lips to cleanse his sin. And then the transfiguration of Matthew 17, verses 6 and 7, you'll see the same thing, that at the end of the transfiguration, Jesus encourages Peter, James, and John in the same way. Do not be afraid. How often, this is so opposite of us today as believers, we're so cavalier toward our Maker. We treat Him as our genie on call so often. And yet in Scripture, it says that a lack of fear for God is a characteristic of His enemies. Psalm 36, verse 1. And in fact, His title, one of His titles in the Old Testament is fear. God is called fear in Genesis 31, verse 42, and also verse 53. Now, this is not a cowering response of a creature fearing retribution, but for believers, it's a healthy, reverent fear as one would have toward a human father of perfect discipline and unconditional love if such a father were to exist. But again, we do need the fear of the Lord. It is the beginning of wisdom. And it says also that I am the first and the last. Now, this is a very important phrase because we're going to transition to verse 18 in Revelation 1 here shortly. And he's going to say a very, very mind-boggling phrase. He's going to say, I am He who lives and was dead. And we're going to talk about that in the next verse. But I want you to link that. I am He who lives and was dead. You put that on one side. And on the other side, look at what we're looking here. I am the first and the last. Now, this claim that I am the first and the last, this is a claim of deity. Now, people say all the time, Jesus never said He was God. Well, He didn't say He was God the way you want Him to say it, but He said it in 99 other ways. And in fact, this gets back at what we talked about before, where the Scriptures are written in such a way that those who reject them can reject them, and those who are seeking God will find God in it and find the truth. And this is one of those passages where it's pretty obvious what His deity is being described. But many still refuse it. But notice in Genesis 21:33, it says that God is everlasting. Isaiah 57:15, he tells us that God inhabits eternity. He's without beginning and without end, from everlasting to everlasting, the psalm writer tells us in Psalm 90. But the thing that's really amazing is Isaiah 44:6, where it says, it uses the exact same phrase as this. And let's jump back to Isaiah 44, verse 6, because this is important to take a look and see what Jesus is claiming in this verse. He is claiming to be God. Isaiah 44:6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Beside Me there is no God. Okay? So beside the first and the last there is no God. And here Jesus is saying He is the first and the last. This is an amazing statement of the deity of Christ, and even more amazing as we go to verse 18, which is next. In verse 18, He says, I am He who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. Well, this text, this is the fatal text for those who maintain that Jesus Christ is not fully God. I'm thinking here of Jehovah's Witnesses and many other belief systems where they don't give Christ his full deity. In fact, that's the central issue that separates Orthodox Christianity from all over belief systems, is whether, who is Jesus Christ? Is Jesus Christ God? And we would answer yes. And a lot of other people would say, well, kind of, or maybe, or no, not quite. Those are all the wrong answers, as this verse makes clear. You have to ask yourself, when did God die? And how could God die? God is spirit. He's tremendously powerful. How could he die? Well, he would have to have been in the flesh. He would have to be in human flesh to die. And sure enough, when did God come in human flesh? Well, the incarnation. Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. He is God in the flesh. He died on the cross. Now, obviously, you're going to see this in one of two ways. If you're listening to me today, you're going to say that is the height of nonsense. That's what you're going to say. That's one of your choices. The other choice is, that is the manifestation of the genius of God. That's what I'm going to tell you it is. It's the manifestation of the genius of God, that God would take on the form of a man, come in the flesh, be oppressed by his creatures, and nailed to a tree that he created. The infinite and omnipotent Creator binding himself in time and space, stooping to be abused by his finite and puny creatures. And that's exactly what we see. There's this great poem written by F.W. Pitt called Maker of the Universe. And I'm going to read it because I think it's just very powerful on this issue. The maker of the universe, as man to man, was made a curse. The claims of law which he had made, unto the uttermost he paid. His holy fingers made the bough that grew the thorns that pierced his brow. The nails that pierced his hands were mined, in secret places he designed. He made the forest whence there sprung the tree on which his body hung. He died upon a cross of wood, yet made the hill on which it stood. The throne on which he now appears was his from everlasting years, but a new crown adorns his brow, and every knee to him shall bow. I don't know where people get stuff like that, but that's inspired almost. Wow. Anyway, it says, though, not only did he die, but notice he says, behold, I am alive forevermore. Let's talk about that. Jesus goes on to say in verse 18 of chapter 1, behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. If you were to translate the first part of chapter 18 in a very literal wooden type of way, it would sound something like this. I am the living one, and I was dead, and behold, living I am into the ages of the ages. He not only is the living one that died, but he raised again from the dead, and death no longer has dominion over him. He is living into the ages of the ages. This is behind the statement that Jesus makes to Thomas in John 14, verse 6. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He mentions that he's the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, John 14, 6. Also, we saw that Paul said in 1 Timothy 6, verse 16, that it is Jesus alone who has immortality. He is the one that has it and offers it to those who come to him. And so Jesus, when he was on his way to resurrect Lazarus from the dead, he made this amazing statement to Lazarus' sister. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Notice the several things about this statement. He says he is the resurrection and the life. That is a statement of deity right there. He also says, he who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And there's this issue again, that physical death is just a transition for the believer, for the Christian. As Paul put it, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. It's just a doorway through which the believer passes, physical death is. He also says, in all of these situations, that it's all this applies only to those who believe in me. And so, eternal life is a requisite for that, is that we're born again and come to faith in Christ and trust in Him for salvation. Jesus also demonstrated His life-giving power in His situations healing lepers. In the Old Testament, leprosy is set forth as an unclean disease. The leper had to live outside the camp. He had to cry out, unclean, unclean, so that people could move away from him. And they were not to be touched. Either you'd become ceremonially unclean or also potentially infected with a disease. And so they were just absolutely stayed away from. But in the New Testament, what do we see happening? The lepers come to Jesus, and Jesus does the unthinkable thing. He reaches out and touches the lepers. But instead of Jesus getting leprosy or becoming defiled from the leper gets Jesus-y, I like to say. The leper gets healed. And this, again, it shows the power, the life-giving power of Jesus. Not only did He raise people from the dead, but He cleansed lepers. And He raised Himself from the dead as well, which is an amazing thing to think of. In His resurrection, John chapter 2, verse 19, speaking of His body, He says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Notice He says He's going to raise Himself up. This is also stated in John 10, verse 17. "Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again." That is an amazing statement. The very one who would die and be dead is responsible for, in part, for His resurrection, along with the other members of the Trinity. Think of that. That Jesus, when dead, raised Himself from the dead. That is an amazing thing, because obviously anything that's dead is pretty unresponsive in normal situations. And this gives Him the attribute of absolute being. We also see that in the last part of the phrase, and it says, "I am alive forevermore." This business of being alive, than the living one, is shows that His attribute of God, and it's contrasted with the relative being of the creature. All the creatures are dependent upon God for life, every breath. So Christ's resurrection bears witness to who He is, and also it bears witness to those who trust in Him that they likewise will be raised from the dead. It says He has the keys of Hades and death. And death and Hades are personified often as enemies of the living. And you'll see that in Revelation when we get to chapter 6, verse 8. You'll see death and Hades will be riding along with one of the horsemen of the apocalypse, one of the horsemen of the first four seals. But here's the idea. It's by death that people enter Hades. Moreover, death has... when you die, your body goes to death, if you want to look at it that way, and your soul goes to Hades. And it depends. Again, there's a lot of complications here. We'll talk about Luke 16, but the idea here is that it deals with body and soul, and also the fact that death is the gateway to Hades. And here it talks about keys, and there's many passages in where the entrance to death in Hades is described as being controlled by gates. Job 38, verse 17, Matthew 16, 18, which I referred to a bit ago. I guess I didn't refer to that passage, but that's the passage right in there where Matthew 16, where Peter recognizes who Jesus really is. But the ones who are held by death in Hades are described as prisoners. Isaiah 24, 22, 1 Peter 3, 19, places you could look for that. The keys of Hades and death unlock the gates of death and Hades so that those who would previously have been held securely by death and Hades are now set free to eternal life. Death and Hades were raided by Jesus who liberated man who is destined to this fate by the curse. Take a look at Genesis 3:19. Where does death come from? It comes from a pronouncement of God in judgment upon sin. And Jesus paid for those sins, and therefore he unlocks the power of death over us. He turned that key. And not only does he give us eternal life the moment we believe, even if we physically die, it's just a transition for those who trust in Christ. But this gives us a great liberation and freedom from the bondage of the fear of death. Hebrews 2:15. We as believers need not fear death because we have eternal life, and it's just a transition. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, Paul said. Now let's go on to verse 19. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. Well, this is an important verse for a number of reasons. One is, notice it says, write. And that is in the second person imperative. There, Jesus is commanding John to write. And that occurs, the command to write occurs some 14 times in this book. And then what that should tell you is, this is not a carefully crafted social-political document that of John's creation. John is acting here primarily as a scribe and a witness, and he is being shown these visions and recording them as they are being shown. It's a more spontaneous than many people would probably think. This also is God's outline. This verse, I believe, is God's outline to the book, as many before me have also believed. And it refers to three sections. The things which you have seen includes the things revealed to John prior to chapter 2 and 3. And basically, the things that he's seeing in chapter 1. The things which are the things that attend John's present time. And those are set forth in the letters to the seven churches, primarily chapters 2 and 3. And then the things which will take place after this are the things yet future to John's time, which constitute most of the remainder of the book from Revelation 4 onward. You'll see at Revelation 4, verse 1, it says, after these things. And in fact, this verse here where the phrase says, the things which will take place after this, in the Greek there, it's not after this, it's after these. It's meta tauta, after these things, plural. And it's the same phrase at Revelation 4, verse 1, after these things, when John is caught up or brought up in his vision to be shown things. So that deals with chapter 4 through the rest. And now we come to the last verse of chapter 1, verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. The seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Now notice here right away, this is a pattern we'll see in Scripture quite a bit in this book. There are symbols, but the symbols are explained. And there are places where the symbols, they're not only explained right in the text, or aspects of them are explained in the text, but the symbols are given in a way using phrases and images that connect with the Old Testament. And when we go back and look at the Old Testament, we find out more information about what these symbols mean. Symbols don't set things up so that we can decide and go off on our own flights of fancy. These symbols are constrained by the biblical text. Now it says he's going to explain a mystery. And if we've discussed earlier, a mystery in Scripture is something which man is incapable of knowing on his own, but only would know it when it's revealed to him by God. And so here it's just explaining that these symbols, what do they actually mean? And we'll talk about that next. Well, the seven stars, he says, are the angels of the seven churches. Well, if we look at the idea of stars, we'll see that stars are often used to represent angels. Job 38 verse 7, Isaiah 14 verse 13, Revelation 9 verse 1. And there's seven stars here because there's seven churches, and there's an angel associated with each church. Notice that there are seven stars and not 12. The number of stars is important. It's like when I say all the tribes of the earth versus the 12 tribes. You can't just say, well, I use tribe in both those phrases and therefore it means the same thing. You have to look at the modifiers too. Here there's seven stars, not 12. This is a different group of stars from the group of stars that are mentioned in Revelation 12, verse 1. Here they represent the churches of Asia Minor. There they represent the 12 tribes of Israel. But now one of the most difficult parts here is this phrase, these are the angels of the seven churches. What are these angels? And this probably is the most difficult interpretive aspect of chapter 1. Who are these angels? And in the commentary you'll see there's a table that talks about the various aspects. I'm just going to briefly mention some of the possibilities and what the problems are, or at least what makes it hard to determine. The first possibility is that each church has a heavenly guardian angel. So the term angel there would mean an actual angel. And that's consistent with how the term angel is used everywhere else in the book of Revelation. It is not a human, but a heavenly being. The problem with that sounds like a good idea. The problem is, if you look in these letters, the angels are charged as individuals with various sins. Much of these letters, when you look in, if you're looking in the King James or in the Greek or some other method where you can see the single versus plural in the use of the second person you or ye or you all, if you had a Texan Bible where it said y'all, what you would see in here is that the letters to the churches are not, most of the time it does not say y'all or you, all of you. It says you singular. So the charges that are laid against the church are laid against the angel in a second person singular. And so that's kind of a hard one. How do elect angels, why are they being charged with sin? Another problem is the complexity of communication. We just saw that God gave this revelation to Jesus Christ, who then gives it to an angel to show John, and then John writes it to the seven churches and to the saints of all ages. But, you know, now we've got things a little more complicated. We're talking about revelation given to God, the Father, to Jesus, the Son, to an heavenly angel, given to John, who then gives it to another heavenly angel, the star. You see, it gets to be a little bit, why does it go from an angel to John to another angel if it's a heavenly angel? So that's another problem with that view. The second view that we could look at is that this is referring to a human messenger from each church. Sometimes the term angel is used of human messengers. There's a number of passages where that's true. Angelos is used of a messenger, one bearing a message. And it's possible that human messengers may have been sent to Patmos from the seven churches for the purpose of meeting with John and carrying a copy of the letter back to each church. But there are some problems with that view too. One is that human messengers elsewhere are not really ever called stars. Now there are mentioned Genesis 37:9 and Daniel 12:3. You'll see there where the 12 tribes are referred to as stars, and also those who are righteous will shine like the stars in Daniel 12 verse 3. But again, we don't have a clear indication of any human messenger being specifically called a star. Also, why would a secondary human messenger from the church be held personally responsible for the sins of the church? Now, it is possible that the writing is being written in a way where it uses the singular addressed to that messenger, but it's speaking to the church as a whole. That's a possibility. A third possibility for the identity of the angel is a human leader of the church in each city, like an elder or a bishop. The advantage of that is it says that the angels are held and protected in the right hand of the Son of Man. That would make sense for a leader of a church. And also, the angels are individually responsible for the spiritual welfare of the church. Like I said, much of what's written to each church is addressed specifically to the one angel. Now, on the other hand, you can't make too much of the second person singular, because a lot of what is said about a specific church is obviously broader than just the leader, because it's talking about groups and things that are going on in the church. The problem with taking this as the leader, though, is we don't have any precedent in Scripture or in church history that church leaders would be called angels. Even apostles with great authority, such as Peter and John, refer to themselves merely as elder or brother. And also, New Testament church leadership consists of a plurality of elders, not a single individual. And again, why would an individual leader be personally responsible for the character of the entire church? If you've done much ministry for very long, you know that there's no way you can be responsible for the actions of all the people who sit under your ministry. Also, cities such as Ephesus was probably large enough to have multiple house churches by then, so having a single leader in mind doesn't make as much sense. A fourth possibility is that the angel is a personification of the church, and this could be possible because there's a close identification between each angel and the character of the church, and that Christ speaks to the churches both in the singular and in the plural. But again, we don't have scriptural evidence for the personification of a congregation of believers, and its stars or angels aren't used that way anywhere else. Also, when you assign sin, when you assign sin to a personification, you've got some ambiguity about who it is that's truly responsible. And the other problem with this view is this is the angels, they're the angels of the seven churches. But if we take this view, the stars and the lampstands, the stars being the angels, would be virtually identical. The lampstands are the churches, and if the stars, which are these angels, are personifications of the churches, now the whole text of that, the differentiation between those, doesn't make a whole lot of sense. So now, having gone through that, what would I conclude? I would say that the best solution is one that takes the angels as human messengers, which represent the church, each of the church. And beyond that, I would say the second most likely is that it represents a leader, a key leader, or a key elder in each church. But it's very clear that much of what Christ says to the angel as an individual in the two chapters that follow is also meant for the entire church, for all seven churches, and indeed for all saints of all ages. And then he says that the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Well, we discussed that in slide number one of this presentation when you go back and look at Revelation 1 verse 12. So we won't deal with that again here.